This morning we're going to be continuing in Colossians, looking at where we left off last time we were in Colossians. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are weak and needy people, those who are desperately in need of your grace and your mercy to be shown to us. Father, that's why we gather as a people this morning, is to testify together that we need you to be our Father, that we need you to be our Savior, that we need you to be our Redeemer, but also to rejoice in the truth that you are all of those. Though you didn't owe us those, we didn't deserve them, yet you have wrought them for us. Father, you have adopted us as sons and daughters of the Most High. You have saved us from the miry pit. You have redeemed us from our trespasses and our sin. You have released us from your wrath. And Father, we need you to continue to show us grace. Father, so often we continue to fail, continue to grasp onto your promises as we should, and fail to live in the ways that you have called us. And so, Father, we need you to continue to act on our behalf. Father, we come this morning to seek the things that we just sung. Father, we want the mind of Christ our Savior to fill us. We want your word to dwell in us richly. We want your peace to come and fill us. Father, as we turn to your word, that's our desire this morning, is that we could see more of Christ, understand more of Christ's wisdom, to understand what his mind is, that we might run after him. We want his word to dwell in us richly. And so, Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word, that would be the case. Father, that your spirit would be in our midst to be showing us Christ, to be making us love Christ, to be making us desire to run after him. Father, we need your spirit for that to happen. Father, I pray that you would grant me a special measure of your spirit as well as I seek to preach your word this morning. I pray that you would guard my words to make them true and glorifying to Christ and also useful to those who are here, that they might be built up in Christ. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name, seeking to see his glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we are continuing in the third section of Colossians, and we're going to be looking at Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11. But again, before we start, since we're jumping back into Colossians, I want to remember a little bit of what Colossians is about and how Colossians is organized. So we'll start again with our purpose statement for Colossians. Colossians calls us to see how truly glorious Jesus is and to root all of our hope in him, knowing that he is true wisdom to meet our every need. This will prevent us from instead pursuing the hopes and purposes of this world and being captured by worldly wisdom. So that's what we're going to see across all of Colossians, kind of Paul's main premise. And we made an outline, a four-part outline for Colossians as Paul goes through this. First, we saw rooted in the gospel, and that's approximately chapter 1. Paul calls them to see how great the gospel is and calls them to root themselves in that gospel. That's what they need. That's where they need to set their foundation. They need to be stable and steadfast there. Then in chapter 2, he turns to warnings that the gospel is what they need to be stable and steadfast in. And they don't need to be trapped by worldly wisdom. They need to be refusing worldly wisdom. So he warns them about worldly philosophies, empty deceit. And then in the third section, we're seeing that instead of being captured by worldly wisdom, what should they be doing? They should be being renewed in Christ, which is approximately chapter 3, where we are right now. And then eventually we'll get to chapter 4 and see that these truths that Paul is relating are relational truths. He starts to look at different relationships that he has with the Colossian church and sets these commands within a framework of relationships. And so the last time we were in Colossians, we started the third section of Colossians, the renewed in Christ section. And so in the section before, the second section, refusing worldly wisdom, Paul told the Colossians what they can't be doing if they're hoping in the gospel. They can't be following worldly wisdom. They can't be submitting themselves to earthly things, to things in this world. But if they're not to be captured by worldly wisdom, what should they be doing? And so Paul described a negative sense of practically living out the gospel. If they're practically living out the gospel, they can't be captured. But what is a positive sense? How do we positively live out the gospel in our lives? And that's what this third section describes. What should the Colossians, and by deviation and derivation us. What should the Colossians be devoting themselves to? What does true religion look like? What actions accompany hoping in the gospel? As we started this section, we looked at verses 5 through 11 and saw that the first action of true holiness is to put sin to death. And Paul says this is because true sanctification is rooted in the gospel. In the gospel, we died with Christ. So in the gospel, we should be dying to sin. So we need to be killing Christ-dishonoring hearts, hearts that are in love with things in this world. We need to be killing Christ-dishonoring relationships, ungracious attitudes and actions towards others. And we need to be killing Christ-dishonoring community, community that isn't built up in Christ, who is the truth. And so our text last week ended with verses 10 through 11. Paul says, don't lie to one another. You can't lie to one another. We can't base our community on deceit. And then Paul starts to give a reason why we need to have Christ-centered community, not Christ-dishonoring community. And so he said in verses 9 through 11, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so as Dan said last week, or last Wednesday, or actually 2 Wednesdays ago now, and I agree wholeheartedly, these verses, 9 through 11, seem very abrupt, and at first glance they don't fit very well. In fact, as I was working on outlining Colossians in the first place, I came to those verses, I actually spent more than a week just meditating on those verses because I needed those to fit in somehow if I was going to understand all of Colossians. And it was hard because they are very abrupt. It's like a complete change in topic, and then Paul flips back. It's like somebody dropped that verse in there for who knows what reason. Why in the world does Paul suddenly break into the lack of difference between Greek and Jews? How does this flow with Paul's purpose of holding up sanctification in these verses? It seems to come out of nowhere. But I'm convinced that this means we need to work harder to understand Paul's thoughts here. And likely this means that understanding what's going on in these verses will lead us right to the center of Paul's thoughts. We look at something, Paul seems to jump topics very quickly, but obviously Paul's not. He's got something that he's thinking. If we understand what he's thinking right there, we're going to get right to the very center of what Paul's trying to hold up. And so our question this morning is, how do we get from put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, to here there is not Greek and Jew? And when we figure out the answer to that question, what does this teach us about sanctification? What does that mean for us? And so let's read our passage this morning. I'm going to read starting in verse 5 and going all the way through verse 17. The verses we're actually going to look at this morning are verses 9 through 11, but I want to set them in context to show how they fit into this larger passage. And so as usual, you can follow along in your Bibles. They all have the text up here on the screen. So Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Indeed, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Yeah, there we go. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So for a proposition this morning, as we look at verses 9 through 11, set against the backdrop of verses 5 through 17, Paul's abrupt introduction of the unity of the gospel really betrays the center of his thought. That's my main premise. His abrupt introduction betrays the center of his thought. If we have died and risen with Christ, then we have been made a new creation, and our new self is one in Christ, in order to exalt Christ. If we died and risen with Christ, then we are now a new creation. And our new self is one in Christ. And to exalt Christ, in order to exalt Christ. So we're going to see three things this morning. I want to look at first the center of sanctification. And it's going to be looking at these verses, wanting to pull out what is Paul saying about sanctification in these verses. We'll see that the center of sanctification is corporate recreation, exalting Christ. Then we'll look at the unity of sanctification. We'll see that the exaltation of Christ is seen primarily in radical otherworldly unity. And then we'll look at the application of sanctification, that we are to be pursuing Christ-exalting otherworldly unity together. So we'll start with the first point, the center of sanctification, corporate recreation, exalting Christ. And so as we start to examine our verses this morning, the first thing I want to notice is that verses 9 through 11 sit at the junction between the put-to-death commands and then the put-on commands. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. And then put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. It started that junction between the negative commands and the positive commands of sanctification. And unless we want to imagine that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, somehow lost his train of thoughts and just started wandering down an unrelated rabbit trail, then literally these verses are right at the center of sanctification. Paul puts these verses right there in the middle of his thoughts on sanctification. And though verse 11, where he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, seems a long way removed from verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, or even verse 8, now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. There's a connected progression that takes us from verse 9, where Paul says, do not lie to one another, to verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew. And I want to try to look at that connected progression, because that connected progression is going to lead us to the center of Paul's thoughts on sanctification, which, knowing Paul, unsurprisingly are going to center on the glorification of Christ. The center of sanctification is to bring Christ glory. And so we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. We're going to see three steps, three things that are at the center of sanctification. And so first, and we slightly, partially meditated on this last week, but first, recreation is at the center of sanctification. Recreation is at the center of sanctification. Recreation is a hard word to type, because if you type it without a dash, it's recreation, which I didn't notice for a long time. So recreation. Recreation is at the center of sanctification. So we're going to look at verse 9. Verse 9 naturally flows from verses 5 through 8. We started with heart attitudes that we needed to put to death. We moved towards relational attitudes that we needed to put to death. And then finally we moved towards communal attitudes that we needed to put to death in verse 9. Our community can't be based on deceit, based on lies. That's something that needs to be put to death. Don't lie to one another, whether it's in direct lies or don't have a culture of lying to one another. And then Paul takes that first step towards verse 11, because in verse 9 he gives a reason. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So that's a connected step, a reason. Why can't they lie to one another? They put off the old self with all of its practices. Paul's reason is tied back to what he'd been saying at the end of chapter 2. We really can't jump out of that theology that Paul introduced several weeks ago. You died with Christ. You put off the old self that used to walk in such practices, that used to live in such practices. But if you died with Christ, if that's true, then that old self died at the cross. And if that old self died at the cross, you can't still live in it. Your old self was full of deceit. It was even bound to deceit. It lived in deceit. But it died. And you don't have to live in deceit anymore. Or really any of the other earthly attitudes that are listed in this passage. This applies to everything Paul said, but he connects it directly to that one. And so it died. You can't live in that anymore. You put off your old self. And then in verse 10, Paul moves towards the positive truth. You didn't just die, because then you would do nothing. you put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul's actually really being strict with his logic here. You didn't just die. That's not enough, because then you do nothing. Dead people don't do anything. Sure, you wouldn't lie to one another, but that's not actually Paul's ultimate goal, is just not lying to one another. We could all be dead and not lying to one another. That's not the end goal. Rather, he wants to create the opposite of that condition. So he says, you died, you put off your old self, and you rose, you put on a new self. You didn't just die, you didn't just put off your old self, you were raised with Christ, as Paul already said at the beginning of chapter 3. That means you've been recreated, you've been given a new self. And this recreation event, the recreation that happened between the cross and the empty tomb, is at the center of sanctification. And as we step back and think about that, that means that sanctification isn't about working harder to do the right thing. Now I need to stop there and say, it may entail really hard work. I'm not saying there isn't hard work that goes into sanctification, but hard work isn't the center of sanctification. A recreation is at the center of sanctification. You were remade in Christ. The Holy Spirit took the work that Christ did on the cross and applied it to you, so that all that you were died, and a new you was created, a new you that isn't in bondage to sin anymore, a new you that doesn't love sin anymore. And apart from that recreation, apart from a living union with Christ through the gospel, sanctification is meaningless. Apart from that, you can't work harder to make yourself better. You can work all you want. It's not going to make any difference. You must be recreated. This recreation is at the center of sanctification. And as we look at these verses, we see that this recreation has a specific pattern, a specific image in which it's being modeled. And so we look at verse 10, it says, it's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Literally, our new self is being remade in the image of Christ. So we see the image of its creator. Paul's already in chapter 1 talked about that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. So the creator that Paul's talking about is Christ. And the new you is being made after the image of Christ. And this only makes sense. If recreation happened in the resurrection, if you died with Christ and you were raised with Christ, and that is the essence of the recreation, then your recreation should be in his image. You raised with Christ. You bear his image. What he raised as is what you raised as. And this is a glorious truth, a truth that Paul's rejoicing because, as we just said back in the beginning of chapter 1, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's saying you're being renewed in that image. You're being recreated in the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We've been united to glory in Christ. And sanctification flows from that union, from that recreation, from having the man of earth removed from us and being remade in the image of the man from heaven. So recreation is the center of sanctification. Which leads us to our second point. Second, a new body is at the center of sanctification. A new body is at the center of sanctification. So if we're looking at this, we see a recreation as the center of sanctification. Then we have to step back and say, well, if there's a recreation, then we're being made into something. Something died, something new has come. In fact, Paul uses those exact phrases in 2 Corinthians. Something died, something new has come. And in Colossians, we've already seen what that new thing is. Paul says that new thing is the image of Christ, the image of its creator. But every member of Christ is being made into that one image. And that's what's in the back of Paul's mind right now. If you're being remade in the image of your creator, then everyone who rose with Christ is being remade into the image of their creator, into that one image. We who were once many are now being recreated into one. And that tells us something about this recreation. This recreation isn't merely individual. In fact, primarily it's corporate. And that's how we're going to start connecting verse 10 to verse 11. Paul holds up recreation as central to the imperative of sanctification. And in verse 11, Paul starts to look at what is this recreation? What does this recreation look like? So verse 11 starts with a word that's translated in some of your Bibles. Perhaps it's translated here, or perhaps in another. In the King James, I think it's translated where, or in the NASB, it's translated in which. It's a word that's a little hard to translate, but all of those are pretty good translations. Here, there is not Greek and Jew. And that should prompt us to ask, Where is Paul talking about? Where is there not Greek and Jew? Where is this here that Paul's talking about? And the answer is in the new creation. So here in the new self, the new creation, we are being remade into one body, into one image. We who were once alienated are now united. We who were once hostile are now at peace with each other. Paul in Ephesians will put it very succinctly in Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall with its hostility, the dividing wall of hostility. And so he took two, made them one. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And the reason we're united in one body to each other is because we're being remade in one image. We're all being remade into the same image in Christ. All of us are resurrected together in one body. We're resurrected together in Christ. If that's true, then it's impossible that there be any real lasting differences. We're all united into one. We've all been recreated together. In fact, this oneness, this unity with each other and with Christ, is perhaps the best expression of sanctification. The unity that we have with Christ and with each other is real sanctification. The other commands are merely marks of that sanctification, marks of that unity. We bear with one another. We forgive one another. We have kindness and compassion because we're unified. We're in union with each other and with Christ. And these little truths flow out of this big truth of unification. And so in some places, sanctification is merely spoken of as union. We can look at places where union is the hallmark of sanctification. In fact, this is how Christ prays for his church. We read John 17 this morning. His ultimate desire is to see unity, to see one bodiness expressed in his church. So we can go to John 17, verses 10 through 11. He's praying to his Father. He says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." That's Christ's hope for his church. Let them be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Or skipping down to verse 20, again he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." That was Christ's goal. He said, save them, and then what should you do to them, Father? Make them one. Unify them together. They're going to raise in me. They're going to raise in one body. They should be unified together. Sanctification is centered on a new unified body in Christ, where old practices are put to death and a new community is formed that looks like Christ. A community that stands against the false communities of the world. Any so-called sanctification that isn't pursuing unity in Christ isn't sanctification. Sanctification that's pursuing dissension or division isn't sanctification. And that leads us to our third point. If we have recreation at the center of sanctification, a new body at the center of sanctification, then third, exalting Christ is at the center of sanctification. And so as we go through verse 11, there's four sets of contrasts that exist in the new body. I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking through each of these contrasts because I don't think the specific contrasts Paul pulls out here are all that important. They aren't important in Colossians like perhaps they're in Galatians. If we're studying the parallel passage in Galatians, I think the specific differences he pulls out in that verse are really, really important to the flow of the thought. But here in Colossians, he's really just kind of gathering a wide range of contrasts that exist in the world. Here's a contrast, here's a contrast, here's a contrast, here's another contrast. None of those contrasts matter. None of them matter. He's just listing a wide range of contrasts that exist in the world that shouldn't exist in the church. Even the most extreme contrasts. So he lists things that were extreme contrasts, Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised. He lists people that were way far out from the empire, barbarians, Scythians, people that were looked down on, thought of as completely other, slave-free, about as far apart as the social differences could could get in. So whether they're differences in ethnicity, Greek and Jew, differences in religious background, circumcised or uncircumcised, differences in culture, whether barbarians or Scythians, differences in societal status or wealth, slave or free, none of those differences had any real meaning in the church. But as we go through that, Paul lists off these contrasts that no longer have meaning. Where he's trying to get to is at the end of verse 11. All these differences are meaninglessness, and the meaninglessness of these differences serves to highlight something, that Christ is all and in all. So there's differences that used to exist. You've been recreated into one body. And what does that show? Christ is all, and he is in all. The meaninglessness of these former contrasts served to show that all have been remade in Christ. Nothing had come from them. It wasn't that they had done something that had made them better. Everything had come from Christ. Everything will always come from Christ. And his exaltation, his glory is at the center of sanctification. Sanctification exists to glorify Christ, not to make us better. That's a result of sanctification, is that we are remade in his image, but the purpose, the core purpose of it, is to exalt Christ. The death of our old selves, our recreation into one unified body that's being renewed into the image of Christ in holiness and in splendor, serves one purpose: to display the image of Christ in this world, to draw attention to Christ's glory. And so ultimately, like all things in the universe, sanctification isn't about us. It may happen in us, but it's not about us. Sanctification is about Christ. It's about displaying his glory to a watching world. And sanctification needs to be chasing after this goal. Any so-called sanctification that seeks to exalt us or isn't desiring, isn't focused on exalting Christ, isn't sanctification. It's merely self-righteousness. Real sanctification exists to exalt Christ. And so we see these three things at the center of sanctification. The center of sanctification is a corporate recreation that serves to glorify Christ. It's corporate. It happens in a new body that's unified together. It's a recreation. We're being remade into a new image, and its purpose is to glorify Christ. And it's against this backdrop that Paul wants us to understand all the exhortations of verses 5 through 17. We put sin to death in a corporate context. How? By calling each other to remember our recreation in Christ. We join together on Sunday mornings to say, all of us, we've been recreated in the image of Christ. Don't live like you didn't. And we call each other to live for the glory of Christ. We put on Christ's image in a corporate context because, again, we call each other to remember you've been recreated into an image of Christ. And we call each other to live for the glory of Christ. And this is why Paul's exhortations, they start out fairly personal in verse 5, but they quickly move to corporate exhortations by verse 9 and verse 10. And then as we get into the positive exhortations, almost all of them are corporate in nature. We are to be filled with humility, something that happens in a union, a community. We're to be filled with kindness. We're to be filled with bearing with one another. We have to have one another's for those things to make sense. Sanctification happens in community that exalts Christ. So the center of sanctification is corporate recreation that exalts Christ. So that comes to our second point this morning, the unity of sanctification. The exaltation of Christ is seen in radical otherworldly unity. And so I want to start tying these together. How do all these things go together? And so for our second point this morning, then I want to consider what Colossians 3:11 is teaching us. If Paul moves towards the unity of verse 11 at the center of his teaching on sanctification, what does that call us to? How does that affect us? And I think that verse 11 is teaching that the church should pursue radical otherworldly unity in order to glorify Christ. This is the heart of sanctification, and this is the arena in which sanctification happens. And so, again, we'll look at three points as we go through verse 11. First, sanctification is always expressed in unity. It's always expressed in radical, otherworldly unity. And this is Paul's point at the beginning of verse 11. All the differences that mean something to the world don't mean anything in the church anymore. That's what we've already seen. In Christ's body, those who are once enemies, once as different as could possibly be, are now united in one pursuit. And this truth is hammered in across the New Testament, especially by Paul, but it's across the entire New Testament. Let's just take a quick look at some of the places where we see this. Romans 10:12, Paul says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 12:4-5, he says, for in one body we have many members, you are many, but for in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, he's talking about communion in actually some ways that they weren't honoring the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. A couple of chapters later, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For just as the body is one, it has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. All were made to drink of one spirit. Galatians 3:26-29. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Or Ephesians 2:14-16, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, thus putting to death their hostility. Or again, the next chapter, Ephesians 3:6, Paul's talking, what is the mystery of the gospel? The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians 4:3-6, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity is at the center of what should happen in the church. Unity is at the center of sanctification. Sanctification is always expressed in this radical, otherworldly unity. Therefore, as members of Christ's new body, as those who have died and risen with Christ, we should be pursuing radical, otherworldly unity. This is what Christ saved us for. This is what he prayed for. This is what he desires to see in his church. And Paul applies it to us and says, all the old divisions that mattered when you were in the world, when you were part of the world, none of those matter anymore. They need to be set aside. You need to be actively living out that truth. You can't say we're one in Christ and then say, but Jews and Greeks mean something, or circumcised and uncircumcised mean something. Now, these verses would have been a radical statement in Colossae, and sometimes it's hard perhaps for us to grasp how radical it would have been, because our world isn't necessarily polarized along the exact same lines as it would have been back then. In fact, I would guess that if I took a poll this morning, half of you wouldn't know what Scythians were. It's a kind of funny word that happens here in Colossians. But these were really, really radical statements. And maybe we could do a little paraphrase here that helps us understand. It's like Paul came to us and told us, here, there's not black and white. Here, there's not Republican or Democrat. Here, there's not Mexican, Arab, poor, wealthy. But all are Christ. But Christ is all and all. And so he's thinking along those terms. These things that really matter in your world, these divisions that really matter in your world, they don't matter in the church. Now, I'm not saying we should retranslate the verse that way or that these categories are direct matches, but that thought experiment should help us think how radical these differences were as Paul was writing this to the Colossians, how radical this new unity is, the new unity that we need to be pursuing as part of sanctification. The things that the world divides over are meaningless in Christ. If you've died and risen with Christ, and all those old things don't matter. If we're raised with Christ, and we need to pursue an otherworldly unity that can only happen in Christ. And so sanctification is always expressed in radical otherworldly unity. Second, this radical otherworldly unity is expressed in the church. It has to be expressed somewhere. It's expressed in the church, and practically it's expressed in local churches. If radical otherworldly unity is a primary goal of sanctification, then it can't be merely a theoretical goal. It needs to be lived out somewhere. And Paul would say, the place you live this out is in the church. Now, as we look at verses 9 through 11, Paul doesn't say that specifically. I can't touch words that say that. But we need to set this in the context of Colossians. We can go back to verse 10. In verse 10, Paul reminds them that they're being recreated into one body after one image. And what is this one body? Where is this unity found? We go back to chapter 1. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. What is this body, this self, this image that's being recreated? It is the church, his body, the church. And so they have been raised into Christ's body, the church. And Paul says that it is in the church that God is displaying this message of radical unity, this mystery of radical unity. So he continues on, for the sake of his body, that is the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles is the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul's rooting these things in the church. This is where the body of Christ is in the church. That's where Christ is in you. This is where the mystery of the Gentiles being united to the Jews is displayed. And so it's in the church that this radical unity ought to be displayed. The church should be a community that stands against the world and shows them a different image. Not the image of division brought about by sin, but the image of radical unity brought about by redemption and recreation. But I want to go one step farther, because I don't want to leave this in the theoretical realm of the universal church. But this unity needs to be practical. So it needs to be displayed in local churches. Individual local churches should be seeking out this sort of unity. And again, we're not going to be able to touch words here in Colossians 3:11 to show this, but the context of Colossians again calls us to this. Remember in Colossians 2, that Paul's struggle for the Colossians was to see them knit together in love. We talked about that a couple months ago. That is, that local churches would be bound together in the love of Christ. So he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. That's Paul's goal here, is that real communities would be knit together in love. And then at the end of Colossians 2, Paul contrasts the false wisdom of this world with his goal for the Colossians. He wants the Colossians to grow up into Christ. And how do they do that? They do that through local churches. And the wording Paul uses, through the joints and ligaments of Christ's body, a phrase that he uses when he's talking about the order and the structure of local churches. So we come to 2:19, it says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the body, whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And so Paul's saying these things are about the church, and they're represented in local churches, places where they're organized under Christ. And then we get to Colossians 3, where we've got this in the back of our mind, that the body of Christ is represented in local churches. And in the context of Colossians 3, Paul surrounds this truth with commands to the local church, commands that need to be lived out in real communities with each other. He says, do not lie to one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Put on love to bind yourselves together. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Teach and admonish one another. All those are commands that have to be done in community, in local churches. These are all practical commands that are lived out in the context of local churches. And Paul wants us to see that the unity of the gospel is lived out there as well. The unity of the gospel needs to be lived out in local churches. So as members of Christ's body, we need to pursue radical unity in Christ. And the way we do that is by pursuing radical unity in local churches. Small representations of the body of Christ, where we can display to the world that we are different. We have been recreated by Christ. And third, otherworldly unity is how we display Christ's glory to this world. So sanctification is expressed in otherworldly unity. This otherworldly unity is lived out in churches, and as we live this out in churches, this is how the church displays Christ's glory to this world. So we come to the end of verse 11. We come to the phrase, I already looked at it briefly, but Christ is all and in all. We already looked and said that the purpose of radical otherworldly unity is to glorify Christ. When Christ comes in and recreates us, taking the sin away from us that led to division and dissension, takes that to death, and he remakes us in his image, we are together in one body, then he receives the glory. He's displaying his glory. The world ought to be able to look into the church and ask, why are these people coming together? Why are these people who should be enemies sharing life together? Why are they eating together? Why are they singing together? Why are they praying together? What in the world is holding these people together? Paul's idea is that the world should look at the church and be a little baffled. I don't get it. Why are you guys together? You should be enemies. You should be different. The world ought to look into the church, and after looking, should come to the conclusion, the only thing that holds this disparate group of people together is Christ. Literally, the only thing they have in common together, and the only way this group of people could hold together, is that if some supernatural power was dwelling in them, that they could look in and say, yes, Christ is all, and He is in all. The more the church is made up of radically different people pursuing Christ together, the more that we show that we're all together pursuing Christ, and that's all we're pursuing. Everything else doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're different ethnicities, if we come from different cultures, if we have different pursuits, if we have different political positions, if we have different professions, because all those things are such small matters. All we really care about is pursuing Christ together. And so the more we pursue radical otherworldly unity, the more we glorify Christ, and the more we display Christ's glory to this world. And so we ought to love radical otherworldly unity. We have to pursue such unity, because in doing so, we're glorifying Christ. And so the unity of sanctification, the exaltation of Christ, is seen when we live out the sanctification of otherworldly unity. That'll bring us to our last point briefly this morning, the application of sanctification. We need to be pursuing this Christ-exalting otherworldly unity. And so if pursuing radical otherworldly unity in our church ought to be our pursuit, what does that mean for our local church right here if we're going to think this through? How should we apply these verses in our context? What things do we need to be pursuing? How do we through our actions, display that Christ is all and in all here in our church? And I want to split this up into two concepts. How can we do this as individuals, and how should we do this as a church? And so let's look at this first, pursuing Christ-exalting otherworldly unity individually. And so there are many different ways to apply these verses individually as believers. And our whole lives should be marked by these verses. Our lives should be marked by reaching out to those who are different than us, befriending those whom we wouldn't naturally befriend, pursuing those we wouldn't naturally pursue in the name of Christ and for the gospel. But I think the ultimate way, if we step back and think, what does this really call us to? It calls us to a lot of things and really ought to change all aspects of our lives. But the ultimate way we pursue Christ-exalting otherworldly unity as individuals is by throwing ourselves into local churches. We ought to be devoting ourselves to local churches, pursuing that. And so we should be prioritizing our relationship with a local church, because local churches is where we live out this unity. In local churches, we gather with all who name the name of Christ, and we pursue Christ together. We pursue Him together regardless of our differences. We join together on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, and we share life together in order to pursue Christ. And as we join together with all who have joined themselves to pursue Christ, we show the world how precious Christ is to us. Why do they gather together? Why do they share lives together? The world looks in and says, well, it's because they want Christ. So we ought to throw ourselves into local churches. We ought to make them a priority. We should prioritize these relationships. Our primary fellowship, our deepest friendships, the place where we share ourselves the most, should be in the local church. Because the more we do that, the more we glorify Christ. And in contrast, we shouldn't be prioritizing other types of fellowship. In our world, the local church is often getting a bad rap. It's too old-fashioned. I don't feel fulfilled there. I feel more ministered to in other things. I can meet God in my own way. And because of that, other types of Christian groups have multiplied. Other ways to have fellowship with Christians outside of church are everywhere. And in one way, that's a really good thing. I don't want to be too harsh here. That's a really good thing. I'm glad that there's Christian everything. There's Christian sports teams and Christian homeschool groups and Christian youth groups and Christian college campus ministries and all sorts of other groups that are Christian fellowship. But we need to be careful about these things, that they're not replacing the local church. We can't take these things and start to replace the local church. Now, I want to be very, very clear. I'm not saying these things are wrong, or even that they're not good. These can be good things. But they do need to be put into their proper position. Because in these groups that aren't the local church, we're pursuing something else in addition to Christ. Something else is binding us together. We're coming together because Perhaps we all homeschool, or perhaps we all love this sport, or perhaps because we're all college students. And that's fine, but it's not ultimate. Our primary Christian fellowship shouldn't be in homogenous groups pursuing something in addition to Christ. Our primary Christian fellowship, our primary Christian community should be in local churches where all who are different in Christ come together. And the problem, the danger comes when we start to prioritize. We start sacrificing time or priority in fellowship with our local church in order to spend time with these other types of Christian fellowship. They're not wrong to be part of those other types of Christian fellowship, but if we get the priority wrong, we start to, perhaps accidentally, perhaps subtly, but we start to say something that maybe something else is more important to Christ. Maybe this thing that binds us together is more important than Christ. I'd rather be here with this group of people than with the people of Christ. And so we need to be careful. Maybe we can't perhaps be saying maybe Christ isn't all in all. Maybe we need something else to hold us together. And so as individuals, we need to make very careful that our primary fellowship is in our local church with people that maybe are different than us. Our first priority should be the fellowship of the local church, because that action states to our families, to our fellow church members, and to the world that Christ is the most important and Christ is whom I'm pursuing. I'm going to join myself with people, even those who aren't like me, to pursue Christ together, because Christ is all we need to join us together. If we have Christ together, we have everything. We don't need anything else. And so that's pursuing Christ exalting otherworldly unity individually. Prioritize the local church. Throw yourself into the local church. But then we need to look and turn and look at corporately. How do we do this corporately? If living this out individually means we need to pursue local churches where everyone who is in Christ fellowships together, then corporately that means we need to take care to make sure that our local churches aren't focused on anything beside Christ. If individuals can start to turn and prioritize other things, and churches can do the same thing. Maybe we start building churches that are focused on something else. In fact, that's another common trend in our culture today, that to plant churches that are demographically oriented. The classic version of this is to think about the cowboy church or the hipster church, although I think sometimes this trend can be a lot more subtle. Basically, this vision of church looks for a way to draw people together. How can we design a church to draw in a specific cultural group or a specific demographic? If we can get a church that's focused on something else, then that church is going to stick together better because they're going to better recruit after a certain demographic. They're all going to have something in common together, and we can use that to build our church on. But as I look at Colossians 3:11, I'd have to say that's a dangerous pursuit. Planting churches that are focused on something other than Christ is dangerous. We shouldn't aim to have churches that are homogenous in any way except pursuing Christ together. That means we shouldn't have churches that are oriented towards a profession or a lifestyle or a demographic or a pursuit. We shouldn't have agricultural churches or homeschooling churches or black churches or white churches. We should have churches that pursue Christ together. Now, I'll admit, some of these things get pretty complicated. For one, it can be complicated to decide what things are necessary to pursue Christ together and what things are innocuous lifestyle differences. And drawing those lines are sometimes hard, and we have to think through those things, but we need to make careful that we aren't adding things that join us together other than Christ and pursuing Him together. And then there's also other ways that they can get complicated. They get complicated by history or even by location. Our church, I look around, it's about 99% white people. But then again, we live in a place where it's like 99% white people. There's not a lot we can do about that. But as a church, we should strive not to let anything beside Christ and what is necessary to follow Him together define us as a church. If we start to see things that are other things that even accidentally are starting to define our church, we should actively pursue those who are different than us in these areas to make clear that, no, this isn't what we're gathering around. What we're gathering around is Christ. We should aim to make Christ the only center of our church. We should want others to look into our midst and ask, what draws them together? And we want them to partially be baffled. We don't know what draws them together. They should agree that it's only Christ that draws us together, that Christ is all, and He is in all. So that we can respond, yes, and here's why He draws us together. This is why Christ is all and in all. It's because He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And His glory, pursuing His glory, is what draws us together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for your word, and we thank you that you have in Christ made those who are different be one together. Father, that does display your glory and displays Christ's glory in magnificent ways. Father, we even hear the echo from Revelation that before your throne it will be every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And Father, as we await that time when it happens in perfection and in glory, we want your embassies here in this world to reflect that truth. Father, that's a glorious truth, that these things don't need to divide us anymore. We are one in Christ. I pray that we would be able to live that truth out in our church, that we would think through how we can pursue that together as one body in Christ. Father, I pray that as the world looks at us, they would see that in our church, that we would desire to only pursue Christ together, that that's what joins us together. Father, for that to happen, we need to be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. For that, we need your Spirit to be working in us, to be placing that image in us, to be giving us those desires. And so, Father, we humbly pray that your Spirit would come and dwell in us and to give us these desires and the ability to live these things out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's, yeah.
Well, I think, and you pointed this out, I think depending where you go, you're going to, there are, while we shouldn't be speaking necessarily to pull out a particular demographic in order to create an identity
right.
of that demographic, there will be certain cultural aspects present in whichever community. So if you're in Nepal,
right.
You're going to have Nepalis right. coming to your church. And it's not to make a statement that we don't accept any other
right.
race or culture. It's just that this happens right. to be the race and culture that we're ministering
right.
among. So then the issue, I think, becomes important that continuing whatever situation, culturally, whatever, we continue to strive towards seeing our identity is in Christ, and that's what draws us together. And there may be a way then of how do we manifest that corporately, where we may be stuck in certain
right.
demographics. But I think then some of the things we've tried to do by creating relationships with other churches
right.
that are of a different
right.
demographic and saying we can come together because Christ,
right.
our identity is in Christ,
right.
and your identity is in Christ, and so you live in an urban area, or you're of a different nationality.
Right.
We have this in common,
right.
and therefore, that's what we're striving for. So maybe even some ways that we can manifest that sense of unity is by developing relationships
yep.
with other churches somewhere else.
Yeah, and I think that's absolutely true. And as we do that across nations, that is an excellent way of describing that. But I think even here in our community there, and this is something that I've been convicted about, that there are churches that are other nationalities in our community that perhaps we could reach out to. There's not many, but there are African-American churches in our community. And the fact that there are mostly white churches, mostly African-American churches, that's a historical truth, but it shouldn't be a good thing. And maybe the first step is to say, how can we reach out to these churches that are different than us? We're not going to undo hundreds of years of history in one fell swoop, but we can take a step and say, how can we pursue relationships and unity in Christ through these things. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm going to tell you, it's got to start with the way that we love others.
Yep.
You know, because it's easy to say something. Sometimes it's harder to live them out.
Hmm.
You know, in dry life experience, you know, I know that God changed my heart where I didn't even know change was needed because of the way, perhaps, that I love others. You know, and when you start really opening your heart and your life to somebody who's not like you, then that makes the rest of the things you're talking about so much more possible.
Yeah.
Even outside of the church, you know, it wasn't that long after we had Isaiah McKenzie that people would approach us in restaurants and talk to us.
Yeah.
Who weren't like us, that never talked to us before.
Yeah.
You know, and so it starts with a change of heart,
yeah.
you know, in the way that you love others. And I think that facilitates that. in a much greater way.
Right, and I'd say you're absolutely right, and actually that's where Paul's going to go, and because it's against this backdrop, if here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, Paul's going to then say, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, what compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. And so that's even where Paul's trying to go with this, is okay, so how do we make this a reality? By making love and these things that flow out of love at the center of our being. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And no, I think that's something I thought through very strongly, but yeah.
But not because we've limited it to that.
Right.
Because that's where our interaction is that brought us together. But you know, this is a topic that is so near and dear to my heart, because as we were looking for a church before this church developed, I was going from church to church and breaking down their doctrine, their theology, and just completely forgetting that it is all of Christ. And and that's something that I have grown so much here, is the fact that we have differences in doctrine and theology, but it's all of Christ, and we can actually embrace those differences. We're so warned to not be of Paul and not be of Apollos, but to be of Christ. And so, I mean, this is why we have all these ridiculous denominations and people driving so many miles to go to churches, because we look so lose track of Christ and get caught up in our own doctrines and theology.
Yep.
Hang on to those, like that is what's important.
Right. And I've thought through that a lot, and how do we deal with those things? And sometimes those things are historical, even whether it's ethnic or denominational. But we can do what we just talked about. Even if we can't undo all the historical whatever has gone on in the past, we can start reaching out and saying, okay, there's a Presbyterian church over here. We aren't the same as them, but we're all Christ together. There's this church over here that's, as long as we're agreeing on the core of the gospel, let's work together. Maybe we can't undo everything immediately, but we can start to provide a unified front. Yeah, right. Yes.
I guess I would get concerned with an either or, you know, whether it's separating justification, sanctification, or whether it's separating love. Pursuing unity apart from truth is really the concern.
That's absolutely true.
And I guess, you know, is there a certain now but not yet aspect of this? Because, you know, while in the spirit there are no distinctions, we are nonetheless in these bodies.
Right.
And I think we just had a teaching Wednesday, I wasn't here, but on this difference between male and female.
Right.
And how that's expressed in the church.
Right.
As a whole. So,
yep.
I mean, there's an aspect of this that is, yes, true in the spirit, it will ultimately be true in heaven, where, as you said, people are not given any marriage or other distinctions. And yet, here we are, present, physical, in the body. And
yeah. And no, I think you're 100% absolutely correct, and that's important. And we ought to hope in that, because otherwise we're going to have to look around and say, just a second, we all kind of look kind of the same here. And that would be really problematic. And so there is a great hope that this is in some ways, a notch yet. We're looking forward to more unity, and Christ comes, and we stand before the throne and look around and can say, yeah, there is every tribe and tongue and language and nation here represented. And so there's a notch yet, but I think Paul's also saying that there's a notch yet, and these differences are being broken down, and there's a lot of action verbs in even this section that are kind of continuing action verbs, that this isn't happening yet, it's progressing towards that. But there's also the now. I think the now and not yet is that we don't have that perfectly, but it is something we can pursue together as we look for that. How can we pursue that sort of unity? What steps can we do to make what is true and what will be true actual now? And so I think that's a great way of putting it. There is a now and not yet to this.
Yeah. And then one other thing, you really emphasize local church. I got that.
Yeah.
But what about the sanctification aspect of family? And what role? Clearly, the scripture teaches in other areas about husbands sanctifying wives. So, how do you see the family thing? Because the church is not the family, the family is not the church. But how do you see the role of family in this all-important aspect of what you talk about?
Right. And Paul's even going to get to that. So we're going to go 12 through 17. And then in verse 18, Paul's going to start diving into that. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Wives, submit to your husbands. Those familial relationships. And Paul's even going to think through that. He's coming here, he's saying, here's sanctification. And that's why I think ultimate is sometimes a good word. It's ultimate places in the church. But in the church, we have things. We have things that, like families. Families come into churches. And so families obviously have parts in this, and how we live in a family partially makes up how we interact as a church. If all the families in your church are completely dysfunctional, it's not like your church is going to be going in the right ways. And just it works together, those two things balance together. And families that are doing things in their homes together come into churches that pursue this together. And so as subsets of churches, units that happen within churches, there's a way in which we're beyond families in the church, but again, we're in the now and not yet, that we still have families, we still recognize families. I look around, we're all mostly sitting as families, which is a good thing, not something we're trying to undo. But so we have these subsets of local churches, which are families, and so families ought to be pursuing these same things so that as they come into churches, they have been pursuing them and they bring them into church with them. Yeah. Is that kind of what you're thinking
through? Yeah, I guess my point is this, that no matter how much we may pursue church life in the local body, we just aren't going to spend enough time to really... I mean, how much time realistically do we spend together
right. With
one another outside fellowship? So the sanctification role has to be happening.
Oh, absolutely. Yes, I see what you're saying. Right, that... We aren't only being sanctified when we're sitting in Sunday mornings together, for sure. And perhaps we don't see each other as much during the weeks when we aren't meeting together. Although I think one thing we could say is that sharing life together is important. Part of that is that we share life with other church members and families. That's great. We're members together of a church as a family. And so even when we're spending time as families, we're spending time with fellow church members as well, which is great. But you're right. Those things, even though the ultimate in the place where it flows from is in a church, they happen often in other places. We aren't always together. Yeah.
I want to make one comment.
Yeah.
I read through this a few weeks ago, and something that really stood out to me was just the picture he paints of the church just not being disturbed by anything. Just the love and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiving one another. And then in like 15 to 17, just emphasizing like faithfulness.
Yep.
There's just certain like, so the world is like unified in the rebellion against God.
Right.
So I think like a common, something that's like really evident I've seen in different circles is a unity of complaining. Complaining and about just anything that's against like our plan and our convenience, just tough stuff. And it's really easy just to fall right into that of just sharing, you know, with their attitude of complaining. But a super easy way for us to just share a testimony of God is to instead, with that love, this perfect bond of unity, to be thankful. Give thanks to God.
Yep.
Instead of like 15, you're called to one body and be thankful, and then 16, being with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and 17, just whatever you do in word, be all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him, God the Father. And just thinking that every time we complain, we give God thanks and praise. But what a huge, difference all of these people were around.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right, and something that will draw us together, that would be a unifying point, that we're giving thanks to God through Christ together. Yeah.